Well, thank you for inviting me here this afternoon. I heard someone on the radio a few years ago saying belief in God was a delusion. I believe it's the exact reverse. I believe that unbelief is a delusion in our society today. I had a letter from Professor Ambrose, a professor of cell biology in the University of London, just yesterday. He's writing a book called Farewell to Materialism, or Farewell to Atheism, a scientific textbook in which really he's saying how it is absolutely impossible anymore to be an atheist. But we in our Western society have deluded ourselves into unbelief over a period of decades. It is a delusion. Belief in the supernatural, I believe, is obvious and common sense, as I hope to show this afternoon. What I'm going to be saying about modern science this afternoon is assuming that modern science as it is today is correct, or at least leading us towards truth. I myself, for example, don't believe in the theory of evolution. But, as you know, it is generally accepted by most scientists. And for the purpose of this talk, I'm going to assume that evolution may be true, although you'll know that I myself don't believe in it. I'm also going to assume that the universe is 15,000 million years old, which is the orthodox scientific view today. And I'm going to show that in spite of these orthodox scientific opinions, still belief in God is absolutely necessary. Let me just read some familiar words to you from Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. We have suppressed it in our Western society. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, it's perfectly plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man. When I was at university, we were taught about the God of the gaps. I don't know if you're familiar with that concept. That in the old days, people could explain certain things by their primitive science, and they couldn't explain other things. There were gaps in their knowledge. So they said it's God who was responsible for the things that they couldn't understand. But as science advanced and people began to understand more and more about the world and universe in which we live, then the gaps got narrower, the gaps in their knowledge got narrower, and so the need for God got less. But what has happened in the last 30 or 40 years is that as science has advanced, the gaps haven't got less, they've got much greater. The more we understand about the universe and the world of nature, the far greater the gaps in our knowledge become, as we're completely overcome by awe and wonder at what is reality. Let me give you an example. The ancients didn't understand lightning, so they said it was God who did it. But of course, along came, was it Benjamin Franklin, who explained, well, lightning is just electricity from the clouds. There's a build-up of electrostatic in the thunder clouds, and the lightning flashes down from the clouds to the earth, or the earth to the clouds. So we all now know how it works. We don't need God after all. It's electricity. Ah, but what is electricity? Well, electricity is a flow of electrons. But what are electrons? Well, we thought 20 years ago, scientists thought they knew what electrons were. And we all in our school physics probably learned about electrons going round the nucleus of an atom. Today, we have no idea what an electron is. No idea at all. It's not a thing. We don't know whether it's a particle or a wave or energy. It completely baffles all scientists. So although we think we know what lightning is, we don't know what it is at all, because we don't even know what an electron is. We can describe it in mathematics, but we don't know what it is. So the gaps in our knowledge don't get smaller, they get bigger. Just let's think of the ordinary man, the non-scientist's view of nature. Remember, Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Think of the lilies of the field. Think of the flowers. I was talking to a man just this morning in my own parish before I came here who was saying that he'd been a botanist in his youth and studying plants, of course, and how he was completely overcome by wonder at what he had seen, and how anyone could be an atheist in just looking at the world of nature. He regarded it as unintelligible to him. And I said to him, when you put your flowers or plants under a microscope, do you see less beauty or more beauty? Do you see less complexity and wonder or more complexity and wonder? And his answer was, we see more complexity, more beauty and more wonder when we put the plants under the microscope, not less. Now, what I want to speak about this afternoon is under three headings. There's the macro, that is, what is the universe? The question is, what is the universe? A. B. What are the micro? For very little. Quantum mechanics, you may have heard of that. And under that heading, we're going to look under what are the reasons for the laws of nature? And then C, life. Those are the three basic headings I want to speak on now. First of all, cosmology, which is the science of what is the universe in which we live. Well, what is it? I can assume you all know that we live on a planet called the Earth, which goes around the Sun, and there are other planets that go around the Sun, like Mercury and Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, and the others. And the Sun is really one of millions, if not billions, of stars. The Sun is just a star. The reason it looks brighter than the other stars is that it's nearer to us than the others. But there are, in fact, millions and billions of them in a group, one group which we call a galaxy, which is a group of stars. Here's a galaxy with, say, 10 million stars, one of which is our star, which we call our Sun. And then there are groups of galaxies, say, groups of about 6 galaxies, there's 4, 5, each with about 10 million stars in them, right? And you call that group of galaxies a cluster of galaxies. And our cluster is called the local group by astronomers. And then you go many more billions of miles through space and you come to another cluster of galaxies, right? And you leave that cluster of galaxies and you go through more billions of miles of space and you come to another cluster of galaxies. And there are millions, if not billions, of clusters of galaxies that astronomers have discovered so far. So the universe we live in is very large indeed. Just like, and don't think it was only recent scientists who discovered that the universe was large. The writer of Psalm 8 knew it was very large, didn't he? Now the question that astronomers, or cosmologists more accurately, have asked themselves over the years is, did the universe begin, or has it always been with us? Well, you know what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the skies, and the earth. And the first thing he said was, let there be light, and there was light. That's what the Bible tells us. Well, of course, not all astronomers believe the Bible, and some of them, led by Fred Hoyle, about 30 years ago, although he's still alive now, taught the steady-state theory of continuous creation, and in which he said the universe has always existed. It's infinitely old in age, it will always exist, and that it never had a beginning. The stars, when they die out, are replaced by natural processes by new stars and new galaxies. And then there was the other theory called the Big Bang, or what we today call the standard model, which says, yes, the universe did have a beginning. And these two theories competed with one another over the years, until Hubble, a man called Hubble, discovered that the universe is not static, but it is exploding. If you look at distant clusters of galaxies in a telescope, and then you look at others, the further away they are, the faster they are moving away from us. The nearer they are to us, the slower they are moving away from us. None of them are moving towards us, they're all moving further away. It's as if these are all different clusters of galaxies in the universe. They're all rushing away from one another like this. Always getting further away. Like throwing a stone in a pond and the ripples go out from one another. So it's obvious then that if they're all rushing away from one another, at one time they must have been much nearer to one another. And you can plot the time back to find when they were all together. In fact, when they were so small that the whole universe, as modern astronomers will tell you, they believe was contained in the size of the head of a needle. Of infinite density. And that was what they call the Big Bang, which they say was a vast explosion of light. Light exploded. It's interesting, in Genesis 1 there's light before there's the sun and stars, isn't there? That fits in with modern cosmology. So there was the steady state theory, which says the universe has always existed, and there was the Big Bang theory to say, no, it had a beginning. Now, all astronomers accept the Big Bang theory. There are none left who support the steady state that I'm aware of. They all acknowledge that it had a beginning. The evidence of the fact that it appears to be exploding, and they predicted that if the Big Bang theory was true, there should be in space a non-directional radiation pattern at a temperature of 4 degrees Kelvin, if you know what that means. If you don't, it doesn't matter. And sure enough, I've forgotten how long ago it was, 20, 25 years ago, it was discovered that in space there is this non-directional radiation, 4 degrees Kelvin, which is the distant echo of that Big Bang, which they say took place 15,000 million years ago. Now, I'm not saying that the universe is 15,000 million years old. I'm just telling you what is the orthodox view amongst scientists. You may already know that. So immediately one is forced with the question, if the universe had a beginning out of nothing, this Big Bang came out of nothing, there was a great flash of light, how does nothing change into something which is so vast? And immediately you've got to ask yourself the question, who or what brought this light out of nothing? Okay? Now, this big flash of light from the size of a pinhead expands and cools down because it's at a terrific temperature. As it cools down, it condenses into hydrogen and helium gas. All right? This is the theory as it is today. So you get vast clouds of hydrogen and helium in the universe. And these clouds separate. And under the force of gravity, the hydrogen, billions and billions of miles across, this cloud of hydrogen condenses on itself, pulls itself in because of its gravity, until it becomes so hot that eventually it ignites and you have a star. And so you have billions of clouds of hydrogen and you have these stars. Right, that's the theory as it is, as how our very simply, how our universe is as it is today. It had a beginning. Now, you may have heard of Sir Bernard Lovell, of the Jodrell Bank Telescope in Manchester, a very famous astronomer. He's done some calculations. He said that if the expansion from the Big Bang was one tiny, tiny little bit slower, 1/10^12, or 1,000,000,000,000th of a fraction slower, if it was a tiny, tiny little bit slower, the universe, when it exploded from the Big Bang, would never have changed into stars. The gases of hydrogen would have never changed into stars. It would have simply collapsed back upon itself again, and there would be no universe. If it was just that tiny bit slower. If it was a tiny, tiny bit faster, that kind of fraction faster, it would have expanded so fast that the clouds of hydrogen would not have been able to condense and form a star. So the universe is so incredibly finely tuned that if there had been the tiniest fraction imaginable difference in the size of the explosion, there would have been no stars, no world for us to live on. Now that is one very awesome fact that astronomers have to face. This universe is incredibly finely tuned. Could it have been by accident? So there's those very two basic questions that come from what is the universe. Who gave it its beginning, and how is it that it's so finely tuned? Right. Now let's turn to the next. B is micro. In thinking about the universe, we've been thinking about the very big. Now we're going to think about the very, very small. What are the reasons for the laws of nature? What is light? What is gravity, which pulls us down when we jump up or when we fall over? Even today, scientists don't really know what either is, really. They can describe light and gravity in mathematics, but they don't really know how they work at all. Why do materials behave as they do? You learn in physics and chemistry, which you do at school, that if you heat a bar of iron, it does something. If you put chemicals in other chemicals, they change, and we can learn our chemistry and physics in school. But why does something behave like it does? Why does iron behave as it does? Why does water behave as it does? Why does hydrogen and oxygen behave as it does? Why does water boil at 100 degrees and freeze at 0 degrees? What are the reasons for this? What are the reasons for the laws of nature? Well, as you all know from school science, you explain how something behaves, say water, by the molecules it's made up of. Molecules of water. You understand the molecules, then you can understand why water behaves as it does. So then you have the question, well, why do those molecules behave as they do? Ah, well, you know why the molecules behave. Because of the atoms, which they're made up of. So molecules are atoms joined together. Right. So why do the atoms behave like they do? Well, you know why the atoms behave as they do. Because of the electrons and protons, which they're made up of. Here's an atom of hydrogen. It's got a nucleus, a proton, and it's got a little electron going around it. So an atom of hydrogen You can explain why it behaves as it does because of the proton and the electron. But why do the protons behave as they do? Why does the electron behave as it does? Well, they've recently discovered that protons are made up of things called quarks. And they thought, well, now we've found out what quarks are, we've really got the most the smallest bit of nature we've found now, and we'll call it a quark. Some years ago, they thought the proton was the smallest bit of nature. Before that, they thought the atom was the smallest bit of nature. Before that, they thought the molecule was the smallest bit of nature. But even quarks are not the smallest bit of nature, because you've got many different kinds of quarks. 30 different kinds of quarks. So they must be made of something as well. And how do they behave? Well, quarks. Science of the very small, which is what we call quantum mechanics, tries to discover the tiny, tiny things of which every bit of nature is made up of. Now, how does it know that it has reached the very smallest bit of nature? How does it know there's not something smaller even than that? Well, it can't know. In other words, it can never really answer the question, what is the reason for the laws of nature? Science can never fully answer that question, because its search for the smallest will never be finished. And even if it does, say in 1,000 years from now, say, right, we've found what the smallest bit of nature is, this really is the tiniest, and you can't get any tinier than that, there'll be no way of understanding why that tiny little bit behaves as it does, because there's nothing smaller by which to explain it. So in other words, in principle, science can never fully answer the question, what is the reason for the laws of nature? In other words, science will never, ever be able to fully explain the universe of nature in which we live. It will have to, man has to seek beyond nature in order to find the answer to it. How many of you have heard of Bertrand Russell, the philosopher? Right. Now, Bertrand Russell tried, with another philosopher, George Whitehead, to write a book on mathematics, which he called The Principles of Mathematics, Principia Mathematica, in which he tried to show that mathematics can all be explained in terms of logic. And he wrote this big book. But in the end, he and Whitehead failed to do that. And another mathematician called Gödel a German mathematician, have you heard of him? No, well, Gödel, in one short theorem, showed that what Bertrand Russell had been trying to do was impossible from the beginning, that you could not. Now, Gödel's theorem is a most important theorem for believers in God. It's a mathematical theorem which says that any system cannot be explained fully from within itself. So the universe, you apply Gödel's theory to the universe in which we live, it means the universe can't be understood from within itself. You have to go outside the universe to understand it. In other words, you have to go to God. Nature can't be understood from within itself fully. You can understand it to a certain extent, but not fully. So Gödel has a most important mathematical theorem. Right. Let's now think of the third area, life. Right. Life. Plants, insects, animals, human beings, or even more simpler than plants, bacteria. Bacteria is the very simplest form of life. Now, how did life begin on this planet? Well, we as Christians believe that God created life, and I believe the further that biology, which is the science of life, goes, the more it will be shown that it must be God. There is no other way. What's the popular view of how life began? If you watch David Attenborough on the telly, and he'll tell you how life began. Well, what he'll tell you is that in the world many millions of years ago, there was water, methane, gas, which is a gas, ammonia, hydrogen cyanide, let's do that, carbon dioxide. All these things were in the world millions of years ago. And then there were all sorts of things like volcanic eruptions and lightning and thunder, and it mixed all those things together, and they combined with one another, and they formed together, joining together under all these processes, they formed amino acids, which are fairly simple kinds of acids. Then those amino acids all joined together and they formed proteins. And the proteins all joined together and they formed a simple cell of life, which over the millions of years changed gradually and evolved gradually from bacterium to jellyfish, to fish, to reptiles, to mammals, to human beings. You're familiar with the theory of evolution, in which I don't believe. But you've all heard it on the telly, at least. Now, what's the trouble with this theory? The trouble is that although it is possible for electricity, like lightning, going through these things to form amino acids, it's certainly not possible for amino acids to change into proteins. Unless you make them do so by controlling it. Remember, this theory is that all this happened by accident. There is no God, according to this theory. It all happened by accident. Proteins are so complicated that it would be like, well, supposing you had a million television sets and you smashed them all up and you scattered them all over the earth, and all the bits of the TV sets scattered all over the earth, and then there was an earthquake and lightning over a long period, do you think that the earthquake and the lightning would ever accidentally reassemble one of the TV sets working? Would that ever be possible? No, it wouldn't. The only way one of those TV sets would be reassembled is if some intelligent being came and put them together. Isn't that right? And that is like saying that a protein could happen by accident. A protein, in fact, is more complex than a TV set. And for a protein to happen by accident would be like saying a television set could make itself just by having its bits shaken together long enough. They would all be put together. So that jump from amino acids to proteins is impossible. We could use another example to show how impossible it would be. You all know what a Rubik's Cube is, do you not? Now, I don't know if you've ever tried solving a Rubik's Cube, but imagine trying to solve a Rubik's Cube purely by random processes, blindfolded. If you were blindfolded and you didn't know what the colours are and you kept doing this, how long would it take for you accidentally to solve it? Well, mathematicians have calculated that if it took you 1 second per move, it would take you 15,000 million years just to get it exactly, just to do it by accident. It is so impossible to solve a Rubik's Cube by accident. Now, supposing it's not just you blindfolded, but tens of thousands of other people blindfolded, all with a Rubik's Cube. What are the chances of you all accidentally solving that Rubik cube at the same instant. So when one had solved the Rubik cube, all had solved the Rubik cube at the same instant. Mm-hmm. That is impossible, mm-hmm. is it not? It would be impossible for even one of you to solve a Rubik cube by accident in your own lifetime. If you did nothing else in life, you wouldn't do it. Never mind a million of you, all blindfolded, solving it by accident at the same instant. Now that's the chance of a protein coming into existence by accident in the world. It had to be God who did it. Mm-hmm. Now, how are proteins actually made? The proteins which make up our body. Well, proteins are made because there is a computer that makes them. And that computer is called, which you may have heard of, DNA. Have you heard of the DNA? Right. Okay. When I was a boy, we were taught at school that the very simplest form of life was not an animal, of course, not a fish, not a plant, but something called an amoeba. Have you heard of amoebas? Well, I don't know whether you're still taught that at school, but if you are, the teachers show that they must have been reading textbooks that are 100 years old. Because the simplest form of life is not an amoeba. It's something even simpler than amoeba. It's called the bacteria. One cell of life, a bacterium. It's the simplest form of life, but in fact, it's incredibly complicated. It's just that other forms of life are more complicated. The bacterium is made up of a cell. In the center of the cell is a nucleus. And in that nucleus, there is something which we call DNA. Now, DNA is a computer, and it is more complex than any computer made by any human being in the world. And round that DNA computer is something which biologists call the cytoplasm, which is the factory which makes the proteins. Now, that factory is more complicated than any chemical factory that you can imagine. And my father used to work in an oil refinery. Just one cytoplasm. This last summer I spent some time in the Natural History Museum in London trying to understand the workings of the simplest cell. It is absolutely amazing. Now that cytoplasm manufactures the proteins. How does it know how to manufacture the proteins? It is told how to do it by this computer, nature's own computer, the DNA. Now, the DNA is contained within a tiny fraction of a millimeter. It's all rolled up in a tiny fraction of a millimeter. If you unrolled it, it would be over 6 feet long. It's such a very, very complicated computer. It has a language, like all computers that you can see in the shops have languages. They call it, basic language in computers these days? Well, this DNA has a computer language with four letters, which biologists call T, C, and A, and G. Now, in Morse code, only has two letters. It has a dash and a dot. But with Morse code, you can type out any meaning you like, can't you? With the four letters of the alphabet in the DNA, you have all the instructions in that computer on how that cell is to live. Whether that cell is to grow into a mouse, an oak tree, or a human being. It's all contained within that computer. Now that computer, what are the chances of you finding a computer in this world that wasn't made by a human being? There are no chances. If you find a computer in this world, You know that it's been made. It didn't happen by accident. How much more then will that computer, which is more complicated, not less complicated, than computers that are made today, how much more then was that, did that have to be made by some intelligent being? And without that computer, there would be no life. Just think, it must be very complicated, that computer. It's able to change ordinary food into a human being. The food that you eat changes into eyes, ears, liver, heart, skin. It must be a fantastic computer to do that, to change your bread and milk and meat into all those things. And indeed it is a fantastic computer. What are the chances of that computer, the DNA, happening, just happening by accident? They are the same as the chances, in fact there are even less chance, of a whirlwind blowing through a junkyard and accidentally assembling a jumbo jet. You take a jumbo jet to bits, similar to the TV illustration, take a jumbo jet to bits and make it into a junkyard of all metal. Then imagine a whirlwind blowing it and all the bits blow up. Would they ever reassemble the jumbo jet? They would not. That is how marvelous nature is. It could not have happened without God. Right, what's the time? 2:43. At school, we learn about a law of physics and chemistry called the second law of thermodynamics. The children have a little rhyme about the second law of thermodynamics. It says, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. That is the second law of thermodynamics in rhyme. Things always change from being orderly to disorderly mess. And nothing you can do by random processes will ever reassemble Humpty Dumpty or the egg. Not even all the king's horses and all the king's men could do it. It's easy to change an egg into a mess on the floor, but you try changing that mess on the floor into an egg. It's impossible. You could shake it up, have it struck by lightning, do all sorts of things to it, but you'll never change it back into an egg unless you're a designer and put it all together carefully. But by just applying random energy to it, shaking it, you'll make it more of a mess, not less of a mess. If an earthquake was to come underneath BTI, it would all fall down. And now if that earthquake continued, would it ever reassemble BTI? It wouldn't. It would make it more and more and more of a mess and rubble. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Things start orderly, like this, but they always go naturally to chaos. If we simply left BTI, we never repaired it, no one ever came to be here, it was never painted, if it was simply left, it wouldn't become more beautiful and more tidy, it would become less tidy, eventually it would fall down. Just like the sun will eventually burn out, just as everything goes from order to disorder, naturally. And yet we're faced with a world here which is full of fantastic order. Look at our human bodies and the order of everything, the connection of the liver, the heart, the eyes, the ears, the nervous system, the brain. That is going gradually to disorder. One day we all die. Our heart and liver event or something fails in our bodies and we die. Second law of thermodynamics says it's impossible for us to live on forever unless someone from outside comes and helps us, namely God. But left to ourselves, we are bound to die because order changes to disorder. So who gave us the order in the first place? Who wound up the universe in the first place? Who wound us up so that we could run down? The second law of thermodynamics is one of the most powerful arguments against the theory of evolution that there are. The theory of evolution, remember, says there was chaos, just water and earth in the world. And through random processes like lightning and earthquakes, it gradually changed into human beings like us. That is ridiculous. But that is the theory of evolution, which is contradicted by that very basic law of physics. What does the Bible say in Genesis 1? It says the earth was formless and void. In other words, it was disorderly. There was no order to it. And then the Spirit of God moved over the waters and brought order, first of all, land and sea, then fish and reptiles, mammals, eventually human beings, according to Genesis chapter 1. That was the Spirit of God was moving over the waters. And a world without the Spirit of God is a world which will go on more and more towards chaos. That's simply the second law of thermodynamics. That's why politicians and economists can never solve the world's problems, because of the second law of thermodynamics. You can't by yourself bring yourself to order. It has to be something outside. Without the Spirit of God, death for our bodies, death for our society, death for our political system is inevitable. Without the Spirit of God bringing order to the world. Right. I've got other headings, but maybe I ought to stop here. Maybe I'll tell you what my other headings were. I was going to talk about evolution in more detail and how it is impossible. I was going to talk about the fossil record of fossils. I was going to talk about modern physics and how it has disproved determinism, and I was going to show its implications for belief in God, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the second coming. But I haven't got time. I had a fear when I came here. I thought, maybe it'll be over everybody's heads, maybe it'll be under everybody, maybe you've heard it all before, maybe. So I didn't really know at what sort of level to put it.
Can I ask you one?
Yes.
Trying to refute the second law of thermodynamics by an atheist. And he gave the example of the snowflake as being one thing that doesn't go from the complex to the simple. It rather goes from the simple to the complex.
Right. Yes, that is a commonly used objection. In fact, that's not an argument against the second law of thermodynamics. That's an argument for the fact that order can increase in a local area. But overall, the disorder in the total system is still increases. So the formation of crystals or snowflakes, which is a form of crystal, does appear at first to be going from simple to beautiful and orderly. But in the overall system, disorder has still increased. So I don't think any physicist would deny the second law of thermodynamics. They would just say in local areas order can increase. I'll say two things to that. If the atheist says, well, this is a local area of the universe called the world in which we live, and that's where order has increased, the increase in order here is so fantastic. In the DNA, for example, the computer of all life, that is fantastically orderly. Think of, quite apart from the orderliness of the DNA, think of the order of your human brain. Now, for that order, it would have needed so much disorder that there would have been no universe left. on the outside of us, if you follow what I mean. The total order always has to be less. Let's just think of the complexity of the human brain. Your brain is made up of neurons. There are 50,000 million neurons, I think it is, in your brain. Or is it 50 million? Anyway, I think it's 50 million neurons in a human brain. A neuron is the cell of your brain. Now, each neuron is as complex as a telephone exchange. Now, you know that a telephone exchange has to be connected together very, very correctly, or else the telephone system won't work. So your brain is equivalent to 50 million telephone exchanges, all connected up accurately. Now, the order in your human brain is just beyond all human comprehension. That is, the order of a snowflake is nothing compared with that. You see what I mean? And another thing I would say, why does a snowflake appear as it does, or a crystal appear as it does? It's because the information is already in the molecular structure. It's not that there's more information and more order coming, really. It's only bringing out explicitly what is already there in the molecular structure. I don't know if I've answered the question properly.
Yeah, yes.
Right. Let me tell you something else. There's no more questions. Something that fascinates me. Well, they've discovered recently that if you generate two electrons like this, and you send one electron in that direction and one electron in that direction from the same source, and they're spinning. This one's spinning anti-clockwise. And that one's spinning, say, anti-clockwise. They both come from the same source. There's now no connection with each other. They're going in completely different directions. They're not speaking to each other at all. No connection between them. And yet, if you apply a magnetic field to this electron and change its spin to clockwise, this one will also change to clockwise. Now that is totally incomprehensible to all the ways that scientists have ever thought. It's as if this and this are somehow, in a deeper way than we can imagine, connected beyond our space and time. It's as if there's something sustaining the whole of nature and keeping it going, which is beyond our understanding. It's what we say in theology, God is immanent within his. He's not part of his creation, but he's immanent in his creation. Let me tell you something else called, which is most significant. You've heard of Einstein's relativity theory, have you? Right. You may know that according to the special theory of relativity, time and space are not absolutes. Isaac Newton, and people still today, used to think of space. There's a big block of space. And in it, there are objects, such as stars, galaxies, planets, and the Earth. And if you took all the stars and galaxies and planets away, you'd still have empty space. You'd have empty space. And there's time, which always has been and always will be. And in time, there are certain events, such as the beginning of the world, the end of the world, the beginning of the sun, the end of the sun. Events happen in this arrow of time. Now, since Einstein, we know that that's all wrong. Because without objects,
there is no space. That's difficult for us to imagine, but it's true. And without events, there is no time at all. There's no such thing as time.
Which fits in with the classical doctrine of creation, that God not only created things like stars and sun and earth and you and me, he created space itself and created time itself. That God is beyond space and time. All right? Another very significant thing that's come out of... Now, that's very relevant to the doctrine of the Incarnation, but I haven't got time or space just to explain that at the moment. But another very interesting thing which came out of the theory of relativity is that if I'm a scientist, if I'm just a person observing another person at moving at a great speed in relationship to me, and I'm moving at speed and he's moving at speed, my speed affects my measurements of the other person's speed and of his time. Which means that in science, I can't divorce myself from what I'm studying. Myself and what I'm studying are all connected together. The relationship of the subject and the object are bound up together. Now, that's very true in theology. Because you can't know God unless you yourself are willing to be involved in that knowledge, to repent. You can't know God unless you repent. Can you? You can't say, I'm going to be a detached observer to see if there is a God. You'll never know God that way. Your willingness to change affects your knowledge of God. It's the same in science. The observer is related to the object he's observing far more deeply than he can imagine. There's another thing which emphasizes that, and it's called the uncertainty principle, which is another thing in very modern physics. Scientists now know, we used to think that if, say, this is a box, and in it we had some electrons buzzing around in this box, and we were observing them with our scientific instruments, it used to be thought that we could, in principle, know where each electron is and how fast it's moving. But we don't. There's what's called the uncertainty principle that says, if you know how fast the electron's moving, you don't know where it is. And if you know where it is, you don't know how fast it's moving. That's called the uncertainty principle. Now, this is a bit beyond... This sort of thing boggles our minds. But even more profound than that, that I, the observer, when I look for the electrons, I actually affect where they are. My human consciousness has an effect on the electrons, which for theology means that we as human beings have a far more profound effect on the world we live in than we ever imagined. We know, for example, that we affect the world through pollution, radiation, smoke, etc., etc. We affect the world through war and things like that, the things that we do. But we also, in a very, very profound way, have an effect on nature itself as human beings. And this is being discovered more and more in modern science. So that nature itself, the world itself, can only be imperfect while we human beings are imperfect. If we are sinful, it means that nature is going to suffer. Not just in the obvious ways of polluting nature with smoke and radiation, but much more profoundly in what we are as human beings. And so a world where human beings are sinful can only be a world where there are natural disasters, earthquakes, etc., etc. Now that's something which is, again, beyond our comprehension. But these are the very frontiers of science now, which are just, as I say, boggling the mind. But I said at the beginning, the further our science advances, the bigger the gaps in our knowledge, not the smaller the gaps. Some of you look surprised when you hear me saying these things. because this is boggling your mind. It's opening an area which you had never imagined before, and that is true with scientists. The scientists, as they advance, they're completely overcome with awe and wonder. Just two or three weeks ago, there was the Thinking Aloud program on BBC Two on Sunday night, where there was, I don't know whether you saw it, there were three or four modern scientists. It was not a religious program at all, a completely secular program. There was a physicist, a biologist, and someone to do with the nervous system, what you call them, neurologist, discussing together the frontiers of modern science today. The sort of thing that I've been telling you, or I've been giving it in more detail now. This was just a half an hour program. And at the end of it, the chairman said to them all, many scientists these days are being forced to turn back to belief in God. What about you? Remember, this is a non-religious program. The physicist said, well, I have to admit that the universe of nature is so finely tuned that I'm filled with awe and wonder, and there really must be someone behind it, a mind behind it all. The biologist and the neurologist, they didn't believe, but they gave no reason for their unbelief other than that they didn't want to. In other words, it was a willful thing. They didn't want to. Anyway, here we are. Yes, right. Well, that's a very important question. See, this, what I've been telling you today is different from classical natural theology, which you may or may not have learned about at BTI, which says natural theology of Thomas Aquinas and others. Natural theology says we learn a certain amount of things about God from nature. We look at nature, what I've been talking about today, and that tells us something about God. We can learn A about God. We can't learn enough about God from nature, so we need something else too, namely revelation. The Bible, shall we say. The Bible tells us other things, so the total of theology is A plus B. What we learn from nature and what we learn from the Bible. Okay, well that's not what I'm saying. I've been talking about nature. What I'm saying is what really Paul is saying in Romans 1, that the wonders of nature don't actually lead us to know God in the sense of really knowing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they leave us without excuse for not seeking God. The wonders of nature force me, if I'm honest, to ask the question, O God, are you there? And if you are, what is your interest in me? Now that is a question asked in faith. So the way of knowing God is faith. But the wonders of nature leave me without any excuse for not seeking God in faith. But the way of knowing God is not nature, it's faith. But nature leaves me without any excuse for not seeking him in faith. That's what I would say.
All the way through your discussion, you emphasised that it was illogical to assume that this came about by chance.
Yes.
The natural man would argue the converse, that, well, there's just a possibility it would have come about by chance.
Yes, there is as much possibility as a whirlwind blowing through a junkyard and assembling a jumbo jet. In fact, there's less possibility than that. Yeah, well, mathematicians have worked it out, actually. The universe is 10 to the power 6. This is what physics today believes. I'm not saying it's right. The universe could only be 6,000 years old, as far as I know. But just taking what astronomers believe, the universe is 10 to the power 78. Sorry. Is 10 to the power, 1/2 of 10 to the power 18 seconds old. Alright? That is true.
10 to the 18 seconds. That's this is roughly 15,000 million years put in seconds. Right? Think of the number of grains of sand on the seashore. Think of all the atoms that make up, the millions and millions of atoms that make up one grain of sand. Then ask yourself, how many atoms are there on the seashore? Then ask yourself how many atoms there are in the whole Earth. Then ask yourself how many atoms there are in the whole solar system. Then ask yourself how many atoms there are in our galaxy, which is about 10 million stars. Then ask yourself how many atoms are there in the whole universe. And I'll tell you, there are approximately 10 to the power 78 atoms in the universe. Of course, we don't know exactly. Now, 10 to the power 78 is a very, very vast number. Right? Very vast. Remember, 10 to the power 79 is 10 times bigger than this. 10 to the power 77 is 10 times smaller than this. Alright? So, that's very approximately the number of atoms in the whole universe. Now, the chance of one DNA computer happening is 1 in 10 to the power something like this. 3,000 million. 1 in 10 to the power 3,000 million, which is a number beyond all our comprehension. And there's only 10 to the 78 atoms in the universe. And the universe has only existed for 10 to the 18 seconds. And the chance of one DNA molecule happening by accident is that. Remember, 10 to 79, the power 79 is 10 times that. So 10 to the power 80 is 100 times that. 10 to the power 81 is 1,000 times that. How many billion, 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 on and on forever is that? It's times bigger than that. I mean, it's just ludicrous to say that anything like the DNA molecule, which is in every speck of life, happened by accident. Ludicrous to say the human brain, which is 50 million telephone exchanges, all connected up accurately. Not all jumbled together, but all connected up accurately. Happened by accident. It is a fantastic thing to be a human being. Absolutely. You are fantastic. You're made up of millions of computers, each one more complicated than any computer that any man has made. What does Psalm 139 say? I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. If I were to count them, they would outnumber the sands and the seashore. In fact, they would outnumber the number of atoms in the universe. Anyway, there we are.
I love what the commission of stuff here I gave in the beginning. What he's told us is the basis of a book he's publishing. So he didn't get all the notes in it.
Well, I haven't written it yet.
I would personally like to thank you very much.
Right.
Okay. Ask you to perhaps close the prayer for us.
Right. Dear gracious God, we thank thee for the wonder and majesty and glory of all thy creation, for the great wonder of beauty in the world, reflecting the beauty of thy very self, the love of Father and Son and Holy Spirit within you. We're grieved that so many people live as if there was no God, who drift through life as if we were just plankton in the sea, not caring for the one who created us in such wonder and awe, and yet in all your love you still gave your only Son to die for the sins of all the world, even our sins. And we pray that through Jesus Christ our love and worship for you might be great and full and strong, that we might live for your glory and honour. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.